Greetings once again, everyone. A very beautiful song, I think. Mrs. Vaughn picked that one out. Very, very perfect song for the sermon today about kings. That reminded me of a scripture over here in Revelation 5, verse 1, or not 1. Let me see. I didn't look it up beforehand, but it's 5 verse 10. In have made us, or them, referring to you, little flock, kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So again, that song was very good because you and I have the opportunity to be God's kings and priests underneath Jesus Christ. The scripture on the front of the bulletin, if you noticed, says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So we realize that the Word of God is given to us for one thing, so that we can have examples. For instance, examples of things not to do. But also, I think we can add that there's also good examples in there. And as I look at the people, even in God's Bible, sometimes in certain parts of their lives, they were good examples, and sometimes they messed up, just like all of us do. At certain times, bad examples. And God, in His Word, He goes ahead and tells the good things that His people does and that they do. And He also brings out whenever they've stumbled and fallen, because He wants to help us. He wants us to grow. He wants us, like we heard in the sermonette, to grow in wisdom. To have knowledge, but then to have the wisdom. I really like the way Mr. Knott gave that knowledge, seeing the hole in front of you, the wisdom, you better walk around. I thought that was a very good example. And so we want to look primarily at King David. But I'd like to go back a little earlier, though, to get how King David got in the picture. Because there was a king before him called King Saul, and King David and King Saul eventually came on a line, on a path, to cross each other's lives. And I didn't look to see for how long, but it appears like it must have been at least a few years. But you might think that King Saul was Israel's first king offhand, but King Saul wasn't actually Israel's first king. The Bible reveals that the Eternal, that God, was Israel's first king. He was invisible. And he was the perfect leader. Had the perfect tax system. And it was so easy to fill out your taxes, 10% of the increase. There was knowledge and wisdom. But the people of the day, though, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. And they wanted a king that they could see. Someone that they could touch, someone they could look to, someone that could go out before them. And God says, if you want a king other than me, if you want a human leader that you can see, He says, I'll appoint one for you. But once you receive him, it's not going to be exactly like you think. Your taxes are going to be a lot higher. He's going to have an army, and you're going to have to pay for the military. Of course, the military's got to be clothed and fed and housed. You don't have to pay for that. And all these other government expenses. And all you have to do is look at our nation today and see they made a bad trade. But anyways, God did select a man. The people didn't. God did. And this man seemed to be kind of like in the farming business. But of course, they had some livestock too. And he was still helping his father out. This guy's name was Saul. And the donkeys got lost. And so Saul went out with the servant to find the donkeys. And they couldn't find them. But they were getting close to where it says a seer lived. A prophet. And that was Samuel. And the servant said, we should go to the seer. He can tell us where the donkeys have gone. But Saul might have pulled out his pockets if they had any on those roads and said, I don't have any money. But the servant, Saul must have been a pretty nice fellow, or his dad must have been, because the servant said, I got some money. I'll pay for it. I'll give Samuel a gift. So they went to see him, but what they didn't realize, God had set it up because God was going to select King Saul. And he says that King Saul was humble. But yet, Saul, it says, was a person that people could really look up to. And I'm talking about physically. It said he was head and shoulders above all the other people. And when they got ready to anoint him as king, he was hiding among, it sounded like the different leather works or whatnot that you'd have for your donkeys or whatnot. And I think they finally wound up asking, God, where is he at? And he said, he's over there, he's hiding, but I can see him. And so they anointed him to show how humble he was. There were some people said, who is this guy, this little tiny tribe? I think it was Benjamin, and maybe the least of the tribes, and his family maybe the least of the families. Who is this young guy? And they wouldn't give him a present. And we've known from Mr. Armstrong that back then it was a custom when you entered into, or even, I don't know how far back it went, but sometime in the past that when you entered the presence of the king, that you presented a present. And these people, so many presenting presents, but these men didn't do it. But Saul let it go. Some of them wanted to put him to death later on. He said no. He started off humble. He started off well. But he didn't remain that way. He didn't remain that way. And God said, well, then I will choose a man after my own heart. A man after my own heart. And that man was going to be King David. Let's look over at Acts 13, verse 22. In Acts 13, verse 22, it says, and when he had removed him, let's go up to verse before, maybe in a couple verses. Verse 20, after that he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. So notice, he is a man after his own heart, and notice what he said that David would do, who will do all my will. Now, why is it that, what happened to King Saul? And why was it that he was not a man after God's own heart, which David was? Let's look over at 1 Samuel 15. And something I want to show you, I might even read some out of this in another book, but right here's the Bible storybook. It's for little children. And sometimes when the church is going off track, I remember them putting people down, adults that would like to read this book and think you could get something out of it. Well, you can get a lot out of these storybooks. And they're really interesting. And they're on track. But it talks about here in... I'm in King's, so I better get on back here to Samuel. 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter. It says in verse 1, Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Heed and listen what the Eternal has to say. Thus says the Eternal of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy. Notice this. God said, utterly destroy all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. That may seem a little harsh to us, but God knew that that was the best thing to do, to wipe out everything. Now, that sounds like pretty clear instruction, doesn't it? Right there is knowledge. And wisdom should be applied. Wisdom to do exactly what was said, to do all of God's will. So Saul gathered the people together, so he numbered his army and everything. Then he warned the Kenites to get away so that they wouldn't be destroyed. Then in verse 7, Saul attacks. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. Now notice here what he did and compare it to his instruction. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Notice he destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. Well, not quite. He left the number one person, the king, Agag. But Saul and the people spared. Notice it wasn't just Saul, but also the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and oxen and fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. So they followed God and listened to instruction in destroying all the people except the king. And then they saw all these wonderful animals, and they said, well, we'll destroy all the bad ones. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. So you see, he didn't do God's will. He didn't do all that God wanted. He compromised. He did what he wanted. So Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Samuel rose up early, morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed, he set up a monument for himself. Can you imagine that? Setting up a monument for yourself, you must be thinking you're pretty special. Now, I could understand if he set up a monument for God, said, thank you, God, for this great victory, but he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by and gone down to Gilgal. I wonder, does this mean he was dodging Samuel? That he really knew that he didn't completely obey God's commands? Then Samuel went to Saul and said, Blessed are you of the Lord. And notice, he stepped right out of his mouth. Saul says, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Did he? Is that why he said that right off? But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? What are these animals doing here if you slaughtered all of them? And so they have brought them. They. He didn't say he was the king, he is in charge, that he was responsible. He's laying it off on the people now. Does that sound familiar? They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen. But that's a good reason, Samuel, to sacrifice to the Eternal your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. We're just doing the best here. It's for God. Now, you might understand some sacrifices were burnt sacrifices, and there wasn't anything there. But other sacrifices, from what I understand, the people could eat, or eat a lot of it. So they were probably like me. They like steak. But we have to obey God, though, first. Then Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. Shut up, Saul. I've heard enough. I've been all up all night, perhaps. He was up all night praying for Saul. But God said, nope, this is it. This is the final straw. I'm removing Saul from being king. He won't listen to me. And I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes. See, he was humble at one time. He was little in his own eyes. Were you not ahead of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Eternal anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Notice here, why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? So maybe it wasn't all going to be sacrifices. Maybe some thought this would be a nice cow to take home to breed. And Saul says to Samuel, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Have you ever seen someone in the wrong and they try to justify themselves? But I did do the right thing and gone on the mission. I went on the mission and I destroyed all the people except Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Again, Saul was king. He was a leader, but again, he throws it off on the people. But the people took the plunder. Now he's saying plunder. So that goes beyond sacrifices, doesn't it? Sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed. And now he admits, yeah, it should have been utterly destroyed. It's the people's fault. "To sacrifice to the Lord your God, Gilgal." So Samuel said, "As the Lord is great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Eternal." Which does God prefer? A sacrifice or obedience? He wants us to obey him. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams." Notice he says, for rebellion is this the sin of witchcraft or divination. Notice how bad rebellion is in God's sight. And stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry. "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." This reminds me of a warning for you and me in Revelation. Revelation 3, verse 11. Revelation 3, verse 11. "Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown." Remember, I started off reading to you Revelation 5:10, that we're to have a crown, that we're to be kings and priests and teachers in the world tomorrow. And he warns us to be careful that we don't allow our crown to be lost. King Saul is going to lose his crown. But since I know what happened to David down the road, and you do too, that David, because he is a man after God's own heart, he would listen to God's details. He would heed God's word. He would follow instructions. He'd listen carefully. His throne became a dynasty, which we know has led all the way down now to Queen Elizabeth. And she's almost 100 years old. She's in her upper 90s. I wonder, would that have been Saul's dynasty? Don't know. But he lost his dynasty because of disobedience. And you and I, when we've got to tremble at God's word, or we can lose our crown. So these are examples given to us. But God goes on, and we're finally getting to David now. God is going to select another king. That's found over in the next chapter, 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" That's interesting. Saul had a special connection. Samuel had a special connection with King Saul. Samuel had sons, but they weren't very good sons. And I guess he was so proud at first of Saul. And it seems like he really had an attachment to him. And he even mourned for him. He says, "I have rejected him from reigning over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." So notice God is selecting another king. If you notice, King Saul did not volunteer. David did not volunteer. You and I have not volunteered. God has called us and trained us for that office. He's going to train King David for that office. He says, "For I have provided myself a king among his sons." As you read the story, Jesse had 8 sons. He had a large family. I don't know how many daughters there, if any, but he had a large family. And David was the 8th son. Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Eternal." Now, you see, Samuel had already told Saul earlier, I didn't read that to you, that it was going to be a neighbor of his, is the way he described it. it sounded like the new king was not to be too far away from Saul. In old Agag, Samuel saw that he met his end, that he was chopped up. So he came to his end. So even though Samuel did have great feelings for Saul, he still stood tall for the word of God. But he's just wondering, how am I going to be able to get around Saul? And God gave him the answer. We're going to have a sacrifice. He says, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named you. So Samuel did what the Lord said, and he went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, you come peaceably. So Samuel was a man of God, no doubt a man of great love, but he was very firm. And if the people disobeyed God's law, he let them know. And he said peaceably, I've come to sacrifice to the Eternal. Sanctify or set apart yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord anointed is before him. This first son that he looked at, I guess he was the firstborn, this has got to be the one. Look at the way he looks. He looks so royal. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Think about you and me. How many people in the world, if we told we were in training to be a king and priest and teacher in the world tomorrow, wouldn't they just laugh and say, you? I don't see you being there. Maybe Elon Musk or Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, our former president, Donald Trump, some big person of the world, but he chose you and me. You and me, we may have been chosen last on about everything else, but God has chosen us. Not because we're so great, but God says, I can use them. I can use them. So then he called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, nope, the Lord's not chosen this one either. Then Shammah passed by and said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. So those were I wonder if he had favorites. Those were the three that went through first. Then Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. There was four more evidently there. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. But Samuel knew that God said one of his sons would be the one. Are all the young men here? Then he said, well, there remains the young one. He didn't invite him. He didn't think, no, it couldn't be David. His own father couldn't be David. Send and bring him. He said, well, we got one, the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here. So he sent and brought him. Now he was ruddy with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Eternal came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But, notice this, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Eternal troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, surely a distressing spirit from God has troubled you. It's troubling you. So notice here, God selected, God called, and God anointed him with oil. We know oil is representative of God's Spirit. God did give King David his Holy Spirit. And you and I, God selected us, and what did he do? He called us to repentance. He plunged us underneath the water. He buried us. And when we came up in newness of life, our sins forgiven, he had laid hands on us, and we were anointed with oil, the oil of God's Holy Spirit. Yes, in a program to become kings. Let our master now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that when he will play it with his hand, when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, you shall be well. So Saul said to his servants, provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me. If you were going to play before the President of the United States, and say Congress, in the Senate, Do you think they would just choose anybody to sing or play? So I would guess that David was pretty good at playing the harp. And something else we know, David was an outdoors person. He was a shepherd. He probably was a teenager. I don't think I heard an age on him or anything. Because he was, you know, he was the least. He was out there tending the sheep. But can you imagine taking care of these little lambs, these sheep? And, you know, he might have even had a little pet lamb. I don't know. Rub it behind his ears or hold it like we see on It Won't Be Long Now, that little girl holding that sheep and rubbing on it. It's so contented. But sometimes it says there, and it actually did happen, a bear and a lion came. I'm not a teenager, but I don't think I would want to take a staff and take one of these slings and try to go up against a bear or a lion, would you? But David was brave. But David trusted in God. David trusted and gave God credit that if any bear or lion came around, he would take care of it, and he did. He said he snatched it right out of its jaws. And one, that old lion, he said he grabbed it right by the beard and slew it. Now, that sounds to me pretty incredible. God saw somebody there that was humble enough to look to him to perform such a feat. So you can see there that he was a person that was reliable, a person that was dependable, a person who would stand up for the weak, for the little flock. And that was someone that he was looking for, to stand up for his people Israel, for his little flock. So they, then one of the servants answered and said, verse 18, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Eternal is with him. Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, 'Send me your son David, who is with the sheep.'" Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Then Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the depressing spirit would depart from him. It's interesting that God has brought David right into the royal court to train him to be the future king. Look at Moses. He was right there in Pharaoh's court. We see and know the story of Moses, how God got him there to train him. And we also know then, after 40 years being trained there, he sent him out for another 40 years to learn how to take care of the little flock. God's leaders have to know how to learn how to take care of the little flock. We look at Daniel and the three amigos there, Abednego, Shadrach, and Meshach. They're in Babylon being trained for future positions in God's kingdom. So here he put David in a place to train him. Now, in chapter 17, the Philistines gathered their armies together in battle and were gathered at Soko. I need Mr. Vaughn to pronounce some of these names. Which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Soko and Azekah and Ephes Nam. You know, that's the only thing I wonder about. Are we right about us being Israel? I just can't say these names. Just kidding on that. We know we're Israel. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in a battle array against the Philistines. Now the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze, and he had bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Now, I'd like to read this part to you out of the Bible story book, because I don't know all these weights and measurements here, do you? And see what the Bible story book indicates about this. It says, Goliath bluffs Israel's army. When Israelites saw the men coming, they wondered at their difference in height. One seemed to be nothing more than a boy, but when the two came closer, it could be seen that the smaller one was a powerful man over 6 feet tall. I don't think the Bible reveals all these little tiny details, but sometimes in a story flow like that, they do some things like that. And that the other towered about twice as high. This giant's head was encased in a huge brass helmet that resembled a cauldron. We know what those are, don't we? Those great big huge iron pots on the floor. His coat of mail weighed more than 150 pounds. Heavy brass semi-cylinders enclosed his lower legs, and a wide brass plate to protect his chest was carried on his back except during battle. His entire armor weighed about 300 pounds, but it wasn't too much of a burden for him, as much as his weight must have been close to five times as much that of his armor. And all this were a large sword and spear. The spear shaft was like a pole, and the head on it was sharpened iron, weighing more than 18 pounds. The armored man with the giant walked a few feet ahead with Goliath's shield. It was his task to protect the larger man from arrows, stones, and spears. I am Goliath, the Philistine from the city of Gath, the giant shouted to the Israelites in a powerful, hoarse voice that echoed from one side of the valley to the other. Just imagine if a guy this big had a deep bass voice and bellowed out like a big bull or something. I have come with a plan to make this war a simple and quick one. Instead of our two armies clashing with the loss of many lives, why not settle matters by using just one man for each side? I'll fight Saul or any man who is sent down to me. If he is able to kill me, the Philistine army will surrender to you. But if I kill him, we expect you to surrender to us. Who can say that this plan isn't fair? Now, I don't know if all these measurements are right, but Goliath was big. And his armor and his spear and his javelin and everything and his sword was big. It was huge. I mean, if he was only 4 feet taller than David, I don't know how much that would still be a huge man. But he was huge. So, once they heard all this, David came into camp. And David heard about this giant down there. And David started right off questioning, why isn't anyone challenging him? Now David the son, down in verse 12 of Jesse, David was the eighth son, and the man was old, advanced in years. Let me see, did I skip one here? Oh, to give a little bit to the story here, David was the youngest and the three oldest followed Saul, so his three older brothers was in the army. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem, so he was going back and forth. And whenever he went and heard this, he ran to the army, greeted his brothers, and he asked them, and he talked with them. There was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name. That's in verse 23. Coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words, so David heard them. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So he was huge, and Saul didn't go out to face him, and Saul was head and shoulders above everyone. So he was big. And the army was afraid. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up, surely has come to defy Israel? And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches, will give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel. So that was a great reward being offered if anybody could go out there and defeat him. Then David spoke to the men, stood by him, saying, what shall be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living of God? Notice where David's focus was. It wasn't on him, but it was on God. And the people answered him in this manner, so shall it be done for the man who killed him. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, "Why did you come down here? With whom did you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride, your insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." Well, he continued talking, and finally Saul heard about it, and they brought him before Saul. Verse 32, then David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him." He says, "There's no need to be fearful. I'll go out and fight him." I don't know if he's still a teenager or 20 by this time, but he wasn't, from what I understand, he didn't have a sword. He wasn't in the army. He didn't have any armor. He's just a shepherd boy with a sling and a staff. He said, "I'll go down and fight." Saul says, "You can't do it. This man is huge. He's a man of war. He's been a man of war from his youth. You're just a little shepherd boy. What can you do?" But David said to Saul, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after and struck it and delivered the lamb from his mouth. And when it rose against me, I caught it by the beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing why he has defiled the armies of the living God." Moreover, David said, notice who David points to. "The Eternal who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he'll deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." So notice that David was looking to God to defeat a giant. And just like that bear and that lion, he knew that God helped him. And he knew that God and had that faith. He had God's Holy Spirit. He had the faith of Jesus Christ. That he could go against this giant that was defying God's armies and defeat him. Now, it's interesting here that he said that in verse, of course, first, you know the story. Saul gave him his armor, gave him his sword and everything, gave him his helmet. But remember, King Saul was head and shoulders above everybody else. David couldn't even hardly move or walk, and he said, "I can't do this. Just give me my staff, give me my sling. I'll go take care of this mean old giant. God will help me." And it says in verse 40 that he took 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. Why do you think he took 5? Do you think he was a bad shot with that sling? I know I'd need a whole basketball and still probably not hit anything but the giant's knees if I was lucky. Why 5? Have you ever wondered about that? The Bible doesn't say, was he just being wise, had knowledge and wisdom? Could it be something else? There's an interesting scripture, though. Hold your place here over in 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, I'd like you to notice. In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 4, it says, "Now it happened afterwards that war broke out at Gezer in the Philistines at which time Sibekai the Hushathite killed Sippai, who was one of the sons of the giant, and they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. Yet again, there was war at Gath, and where there was a man of great stature, with 24 fingers and toes, 6 on each hand and 6 on each foot. And he was also born to the giant. So when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimei, David's brother, killed him. These were born to the giant." Notice these were all born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So let's see if we count that up here. I thought it said the number earlier, but if you count it up, let's see here, you got Sephi, number 1. You got Lami, number 2. Shimei, or let's see, Shimei, no. You know how my counting is here. But anyways, there's 4 of them here. Sabkai. Sipiai was number 1. Lami was number 2. Goliath, of course, is number 3. And then you got the one here with all the fingers and toes. 4. And then you've got the father. That's 5. That's 5. So verse 8, these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So I don't know, that may have just been coincidence why David had five stones, or maybe David thought, I'll just take care of all five of them if they come out. So the battle pursued, and as we know, David, the giant started to come towards him, and David just starts running towards him and puts that smooth stone in his sling, and he just slings it, the very first stone, hits him between the eyes. The giant falls down. David runs over and pulls out Goliath's sword and cuts his head completely off. And guess what all the Philistines are doing? They're taking off on the run. David holds this big old head of Goliath up. He carries it back with him. And evidently was able to get the armor and everything to go back too. So here, God gave David a huge victory over Goliath. And of course, he was then even more so in Saul's court. And more responsibilities over time was added to him. Now, all this went well for a while. Saul, like I said, really liked him. He'd play the harp for him. The evil spirit would go away. But after many battles, and God would bless David in victory, they one day came by singing in the streets. And it said, Saul is great. He's killed his thousands. But David his tens of thousands. And that didn't set well with King Saul. He right then said, uh-oh, I've got to watch out for this guy, David. And as David would play for King Saul and the evil spirit was on him, it finally got to the point where Saul started throwing spears or javelins at him, trying to kill him. And it finally came to the point where he had to flee. But yet, God gave David a wonderful relationship with Saul's son, Jonathan. They were like brothers. They were very close. They were best friends. And it's untelling how much that over the time that David also learned of the royal court and royal ways through Jonathan. I think one place says that Jonathan even gave him his sword and armor. And no matter what task that the king gave David, like he wanted him to marry his daughter, I think he said 100 foreskins of the Philistines figured, this will do David in, they'll kill him. He came back with 200. So he got to marry Saul's daughter. I think her name was spelled something like M-I-C-H-A-E-L. I don't know if that'd be Michael or Michelle or what. But he had to run. He finally had to flee because King Saul decided that he was a threat to his throne. This was the man that Samuel had been telling him about, and he's going to kill him. He already tried killing him there. So David was on the run, and whenever he would find out, and the people started flocking to David. I think at one point he said he had 600 men. I don't know if he got more than that or not, but would follow David around. Saul would go out after him. And so, First Samuel 26:9, he's very close to David. He's very close. I got here page 121 in the storybook. When it says David is still merciful. When David learned where Saul was, he came to a spot before dusk where he could look down on Saul's camp. After determining how he might reach Saul's rest area, he asked for someone to volunteer to go with him. Abishai, one of his nephews, 1 Chronicles 2:13 through 16, offered to go. And the two men quietly crept to the trench where Saul slept with a few of his officers, including Abner, the commander-in-chief. Now, this story is found in 1 Samuel 26, verses 5 through 7. There he is, Abishai whispered to David. God has given you this chance to destroy the king of Israel. After all, you're the true king. God anointed you. I have no desire to destroy him, David whispered back. Abishai said, then let me do it for you, Abishai pleaded. I'll run my spear into him with such force that no other blow will be necessary to do away with him instantly. No, David said, seizing Abishai's arm. Saul was ordained by God to be king of Israel. If you kill him, God will surely punish you. If Saul is to die, let God take it. Let God take him. His time will come, and probably in battle with the Philistines. For now, let's be content to take his spear and his canteen. So he carried the spear and canteen on up away, and then he started yelling down at the camp. You there, Abner, David yelled to the commander-in-chief as soon as he could dimly see figures moving about. Answer me so that I'll know you're listening. This is the commander-in-chief, Abner shouted back. Who is it that dares disturb the king? You have the reputation of being the bravest and most alert officer in the Israelite army, David yelled. Then why weren't you on your toes last night? Why did you allow some intruder to get so near Saul that he could have killed the king while he slept? What are you talking about? Abner indignantly roared back. There is no intruders in this camp last night. Denying a fact makes you even more guilty, David went on, needling the officer who was growing angrier and more puzzled. For trying to hide your carelessness, the king could have you executed. Explain, if you can, what happened to Saul's spear and canteen. But David said he wouldn't lift up his hand against the Lord's anointing. Do you see how David was? How much he honored God and looked to God? Can we see why David was a man after God's own heart? But that wasn't the end of it. Then Saul gets him cornered again. Of course, at that time, Saul had human repentance on these occasions. Oh, David, I'm so sorry. You know, you didn't kill me. You don't mean me no harm. But it was human repentance that did not last. It went away very rapidly. So he was after David again over... Well, this is a previous time. That was a latter time, but in 1 Samuel 24. This time, I think he was in a cave. So Saul, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the shepherds by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Can you imagine that? That's like going into the bear's den, the bear's cave, or the lion's den, and not knowing the bear or the lion is back there. So then the men of David said to him, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will deliver your enemy in your hand. Now this is going back a little before in time. I got a time sequence. That you may do to him as it seems good to you. And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. Can you imagine that? David felt heart stricken. He felt mentally anguished that he had cut off Saul's robe. His heart troubled him. Verse 6, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained the servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. Saul got up from the cave, went on his way. David also arose afterward, verse 8, went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, my Lord, the king. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave. And someone urged me to kill you, but my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. So you can see the man that David was. He is a man after God's own heart. He was on track. But guess what? We can get off track. We can let down in our prayer. We can let down in our Bible study or meditating, fasting if it need to be, or Bible reading. Just not serving God started allowing maybe the different problems of this world, like on the parable we heard about, choke us out. Finances, family life, health, family problems, just whatever. We can get away from God. We can start letting down. We may not even know it. So we have to check. Just like the psalmist prayed, I believe the psalmist said, "Search my heart, O God, and see if there's a wicked way in me. Bring me to repentance. Let me to see where I've gone wrong." The war was going on. David was at the palace. He probably started having more and more kingly duties. He was probably getting older and older, and he needed to be there at the palace to administer God's law, God's way of life. Have you ever noticed during David's day, did you ever hear about idolatry or Sabbath breaking? David meditated on God. He meditated on his works. He meditated on his law. That means he thought about it. And he had to make judgments among the people, and he had to do it God's way, according to God's law. But at times we can get off track. He was there at the palace, and we know the story of Bathsheba and David. Now, Bathsheba was married to Uriah, and he was one of David's great military leaders. It lists 37 leaders, I believe, in 2 Samuel 23, verse 92. 23, verse 39. But we won't read all, but Uriah is the very last one mentioned there. He was a great military leader. He was very loyal and faithful to King David. And I guess David didn't know at the time, but he went out on his rooftop. And they didn't have, I guess, indoor plumbing and everything back then. David was outside on the roof, maybe took a walk. Maybe it was hot inside, I don't know, but he went outside. Maybe he went outside to look at the stars. And would you know, over there on another roof was a naked woman taking a bath. You know what? She wasn't ugly. She wasn't 90 years old. She was young and pretty. And David let that thought get in his mind about this pretty woman, and he didn't want to know who she was. And then he got to thinking, I'd like to meet her. And then finally it kept going on from just that till finally they had sex. He committed adultery. You know, like it talks about, we have to watch our very thoughts. We have to watch what we think. When a bad thought comes into our mind, we've got to ask God through His Holy Spirit to root it out and get rid of it. I remember one time listening to Mr. Meredith talking about, probably he's at college and everything, that he saw this guy going down the road. And he just had this spirit come upon him, a spirit of such hate that he wanted to hurt that man he saw walking down the road. He couldn't get it out of his mind. He had to pray and pray and make it fast before it would leave. So sometimes it's a real fight and struggle for us to control our thoughts, isn't it? But anyways, David came into temptation. He yielded to it. But if that wasn't bad enough, we know the story, Bathsheba, let David know, guess what? I'm pregnant. There was a problem. Her husband was out on the front line. So David got a hold, I believe it was Joab, his command officer, and said, I've got a problem. I would need you to send Uriah to me. So Uriah came in wondering what he was doing there instead of out on the line fighting. And he said, I just sent for you to tell me how things were going out on the battlefield. You might want a palace of food. Is there plenty of water? Is there plenty of swords and spears and shields or whatnot? How's the morale of the men? And then he said, well, you're here and everything. I might need to know something else from you tomorrow. Why not go home to your wife? He thought, I'll cover up my sin. He'll go in, have sex with her, then down when he gets back, find out, oh, you're pregnant. I've got a child. Guess what? This was a man of valor. He was a man of discipline, a man that thought that he shouldn't have any better comforts than his men under him out on the battlefield. David found out the next morning he stayed on a bench out in the servants' quarter. He didn't go home. That didn't please David at all. He wanted to cover his sin up. So then he made a big feast. Invited the man in. I guess he kept his cup filled up with wine. Keep topping it off for him. Make sure he has plenty to drink. And then I guess when he was well drunk, not well drunk, but probably drunk too, servant helped the man get to his house. Now, if you have any problem, tell me about it. Next morning, they said, he's out there on the servants' bench, we couldn't get him home. David wanted to cover up his sin so badly. What will the people think, probably? So what did he do then? He wrote a letter, probably sealed. I don't know if he might have used some wax or something. But Uriah didn't open it. If he had, would he have been surprised? because he had made up a plan for Joab to put him on the front line. He's one of his mighty warriors. Right up there in the heat of battle. And when he got up there, then tell the other men around him to leave him. And he died there. David's sin was growing and growing. Now, not only adultery, but now murder. Do you think he'll be a future king in the world tomorrow? He had to repent. But there didn't seem to be any sign of repentance. After Uriah was dead and everything, and then he was able to marry Bathsheba, bring her on in. And the little baby was growing. But Nathan the prophet came to him. God sent Nathan the prophet to David. And he told him a story. He told him a story about a rich man that had a whole flock of sheep, something like that. And a poor man that had one little baby. It may have been grown, but it was his baby. One little lamb. And I think it was a girl lamb. And he said it was like a child, right there with him. And he said he loved it like a daughter. And this rich man had company come. And he probably didn't want the company to think he was stingy or anything, so he fed him lamb chops, fed him lamb. But guess what? He'd gone over and took that poor man's little pet. It was like a daughter to him. And that was the meal they had. This is what Nathan told David. He says, what do you think should be done to that man? Do you think anything should happen? He said, yeah, I think he said, give back, what is the Bible called for it? And he says, that man deserves to die. Nathan looked at him and said, look, he's right here. He's right here in the palace. He is. Who is he? You're that man, David. You're that man. Your sin has found you out. You tried to cover up. David confessed. We sang Psalm 51 a lot of times on Passover night. Create me a clean heart. Take not your Holy Spirit against me. Forgive me. Blot out my sins. Blot out my iniquities. And Nathan told him, your life's not going to be required, but you're going to have lots and lots of family troubles in your future. And you doing this in secret, it's going to be done to your wives in public. The whole public will know. And David sowed a lot of bad seeds that he had to reap, even though God forgave him. A couple of his sons tried to take the throne from him. And I think it's one of his sons that did that. And so it was a heavy cost, but it was a heavy cost not only in that, in Bathsheba, but that child died. God allowed it to die. He fasted something like, said several days, I didn't look it up, I think 7 days, but it was a long time. He wouldn't eat, wouldn't drink. The servants were worried about him because they heard the baby dying. David was fasting for his life. They said, now he's fasted for 7 days, or however long it was, 3 days, 7 days. No food or water. He says, what is he going to do now? When he finds out the baby's dead, he hears them whispering or sees the way they're acting, and he looks up, has the baby died? They said, yes. He gets up, like the Bible says, whatever, wash his face, anoint his head, bring me some food. And they're, what are you doing? The baby's dead. He said, well, there was a chance while it was alive. God is merciful. He could have healed it. He could have granted his life. So David messed up, but yet he was still a man after God's own heart. He repented. And he suffered greatly for his sin. He suffered hard, but he repented. Now, there's a lot more we could cover about David, but I want to show you again the verse there that we'd already read. I'll just remind you in Acts, it says that King David was a man after God's own heart. He tried to do things exactly according to God's law. He tried to follow directions exact. He loved the little flock, Israel. He was a good king. He administered God's laws. He didn't permit idolatry and Sabbath breaking to go on, or the breaking of God's commandments. He gave good judgments, and he had to make judgments based on the Word of God. He had a wise and understanding heart. He had a lot of knowledge. Wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. Maybe that's why King Solomon asked for these things, because David instructed King Solomon, his son, in the ways of God. Yes? But he did repent, and the scriptures reveal that King David will be a king in the wonderful world tomorrow. Now, I could have jotted the scriptures down here, but they are talking about this in Mystery of the Ages, page 334 to 338. Starting at verse 334, the pattern of government organized. God has not told us in so many words precisely how his coming world super government will be organized, yet he has given us a general pattern. He has told us specifically for where 14 high executives, including Christ, will fit in. And from that we may deduce a great deal of the remaining governmental structure. So we know it will be the government of God. God Almighty, the Father of Jesus Christ, the supreme lawgiver, the head over Christ and over all that is. We know that Jesus Christ is to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords over both state and church, united through him. So God's government is a combination of church and state. We know that King David of ancient Israel will be king over the 12 great nations composed of little descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know the 12 apostles will be a king sitting on a throne over one of these great nations descended from the tribe of Israel. Let's turn over to Luke 22, verse 30. Luke 22, verse 30. Let's start in verse 29. He's talking to his disciples there at the Passover. And he says, "And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So each apostle will be over one tribe. But King David is going to be over them. He's going to be over all Israel. Let's look what it says in Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Let's see. "But they shall serve the Lord their God," talking about Israel, "and they come back from captivity, and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." See, it's the time of the resurrection. Whenever our United States, Britain, and Israelitish people have gone into captivity, when they will be taken back once again to Palestine. After the resurrection, after Christ returns, and King David will be their king. God will raise him up. He'll resurrect him. We can also look over at Ezekiel 34. Let's look at verse 23 and 24. "And I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David, a prince among them, I, the Lord, has spoken." And let's turn over to chapter 37. Look at verse 24 and 25. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Jacob, my servant, where your fathers dwell. And they shall dwell there, they, their children, their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." Yes, that will be King David in the wonderful world tomorrow. Jesus Christ, world ruler. King David over the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 apostles over one over each tribe. And then we know the parable of Luke 19 of the pounds, where his servants are given a pound. And he says, "Go out and increase that pound, increase that town, increase that money. And you're going to be rewarded according to what you do with that measure, that pound of God's Holy Spirit that he's given you. How much character you've developed, how much you've overcome, how much you have developed with the power of God's Holy Spirit to be, have a heart after God's own heart, to be a man or woman, so that you can be a future king, priest, and teacher. And if the more you overcome, and that's what it says in Revelation 2 and 3, those overcomers, you're going to be rewarded accordingly. He pointed out, like one may have taken his talent and increased it 10 times for how many he gave him. 5 talents, he increased it. He said, let him be over 10 cities. Another one may have increased it 5 times. He said, he'll be over 5 cities. But the one that doesn't use God's Holy Spirit in overcoming, he won't receive any. He'll lose out. Salvation is a free gift, but we're rewarded according to our works. So what that means is you and I, just like I read in the beginning of Revelation 5 verse 10, that God will make us kings and priests and teachers in the wonderful world tomorrow. And that is if we have a heart after God's own heart.